Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'll be reading the first 18 verses this morning. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his faith, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for the great privilege that we have, not only to gather together here for worship, to hear the reading, the preaching, and the singing of your holy word. And we pray that as we come to this passage this morning, that your Holy Spirit would go forth with your word, that it would give wisdom and insight and understanding. And that as your word goes forth, it would find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil, which will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, as we reflect upon the birth of the Lord Jesus this week, we're reminded that this truly was a great miracle of God that we can't even begin to understand. And there are many questions that really boggle our minds about this. For example, the mystery of the virgin birth, or what we call the hypostatic union, that is the two natures, one human, one divine, coming together in one person. These are questions that our finite minds cannot fully grasp, but we receive them by faith, because this is what God has revealed to us in his word. And so this morning we approach this great miracle from John's gospel. Now, John is in his gospel account doesn't give the famous detail that Matthew or Luke give in theirs, but he certainly gives us much more than Mark, who doesn't mention the birth of Jesus at all. But John does give us some great truths about Christ, who he was, even before he was born, what he came to accomplish, how he would accomplish it, and how we are to respond to his coming. And so we see John begins his gospel in the very same way that the Bible begins, right? In Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, And John here is drawing our attention to the dawn of creation when the only thing that existed was God, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It was just God. But something else was there with God, as John tells us. The Word. The Word was in the beginning with God, and through the Word, all things came into being. In fact, nothing that was created came into being without the Word. And we find evidence of this in Genesis 1, verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Right? The Word is what God spoke. And throughout that creation account, we have those words, "Then God said," God spoke, and as He spoke, as His Word went forth, things were created. God said there would be light, and there was light. That God said that there would be this mass, the heavens of water in the heavens and the seas. God said that there would be earth. God said that there would be creatures of various kind. God said, "Let us make man in our image." And from the dust of the ground, He created him. So God's Word, through His Word, all things were created. But as we look at the Gospel of John, well, John seems to be implying that the Word is a person, not just a means of communication. Well, indeed, the Word is a person. It's a person who speaks for God and a person who explains God. So who is that person? Well, we find the answer in Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning, first opening verses of the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. And then note what the writer to the Hebrews says here that corresponds with what John says at the beginning of his gospel. Through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Word. And if this is true, well, then there's something else that we're being told here in the beginning of John's gospel. Not only is Jesus Christ the Word, not only was Christ the Son with God in the beginning, creating all things by the word of His power. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John's telling us that Jesus Christ is truly God. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews notes that Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of God's truth, that He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus Christ the Son was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. And Jesus Christ the Son was God before the beginning. And so John is establishing the fact of the divinity of the person of Jesus Christ. That from all eternity, the Son has been and still is truly and fully God. But we're also told something else about this Word. This Word brings life. In verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And again, John here is making an allusion to the book of Genesis. This time, Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it was at that moment that man became a living being. Well, this, of course, follows necessarily from the fact that the Word is divine, that the Word is God, right? Because life comes from God alone. Life doesn't come accidentally from a random mix of chemicals, as some would have us believe. It comes from God. Through His Word, all things exist and have their being. That is, life is given and sustained through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus proclaims in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And no one comes to the Father but through me. So life with the Father, which is the true eternal and everlasting life, only comes through Jesus Christ, God's glorious revealed word. Jesus Christ is life. And John makes allusion to Genesis a third time when he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, this reminds us of Genesis 1 verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That God brought light into the world because God is light, and in him is no darkness, as John tells us in his first letter. And so it's no surprise then that light is used to describe the word. Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus will testify of himself in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so this is why the life that the word brings is the light of men. It's a spark that shines forever, keeping those who believe out of darkness. So in these first couple verses of John's gospel, we see that before his birth, before he was born in Bethlehem, Jesus was the divine word. He was life, and he was the light of men. Of course, these then are all closely related to what it was that Christ came to accomplish. Jesus, the divine word, came to bring life. Of course, not just to bring life into existence, but he came to bring life, new life, out of deadness. Again, Jesus says to his disciples in John 10, I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And so he has come that we might have life and an abundant life, even everlasting life. And you know what? It doesn't get any more abundant than never-ending, everlasting. But why? Why did Christ come to bring abundant life? Why did he come to bring life at all? Well, because we were dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, spiritually dead before God, unable and unwilling to do any good thing. We were not sick. We were not injured. We were not even near death or mostly dead. No, we were dead. Dead, dead, dead. Now, it's true that this deadness is exactly what we deserved because of the sin of our father Adam. We know, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, that Adam's sin brought death to all men. And that because Adam was our father, that he was our representative in the covenant of works, that we all then bear the guilt of Adam's first sin. And yet, here's the amazing thing, that while we were dead sinners, while we were even God's enemies, God graciously sent his word, his son, Jesus Christ, that we might have life. Jesus came to bring life. And it's because of this that John says so beautifully in verse 13 that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in other words, those who believe were born or given new life, not of blood. That's how we were born the first time. Nor were we born of the will of the flesh. That is, it wasn't some kind of spontaneous generation, regeneration that enabled us to come to life. Nor was it of the will of man. That is, it wasn't by the exercise of our own sin-bound wills that enabled us to come to life. No, we were born and given new life by God and God alone. And this, beloved friends, is called grace. And it truly is amazing that God would freely give life to those who didn't deserve it. And so, yes, Jesus Christ came to bring life. But we also see that Jesus came to bring light. The light that was to enlighten the hearts of men to show them the way to truth and everlasting life. The psalmist describes our situation and our natural sinful state in Psalm 107, verse 10. It says, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." That's where we were, in chains, bound in chains in a prison cell in darkness. Because of our sin before God, we were in spiritual darkness, and yet God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to shatter that darkness, that it might be said by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9, that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, that those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And Christ has come, and the light shines in our lives and in our hearts. Paul confirms this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so light, Jesus came to bring light, to shine light in the darkness of our sin and in this sinful world in which we live. Certainly we rejoice at the coming of the divine light that brings warmth and life and confounds the darkness. And as we see in verse 5, the darkness could not comprehend or understand the light, and so it shrinks back and allowing then the light to gain the victory. When Jesus entered into the world, Satan shrunk back because he knew he was in danger. And ultimately, Christ secured the victory with his light shining bright. Jesus came to bring light. And thirdly, we see that Jesus came to bring sonship. In verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." To those who receive the light, to those who believe that Jesus Christ was the divine word, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus gives to them the right and the privilege to be called children of God. And again, born of God through his grace alone, we are then adopted into the Father's family. And being children of God Most High means that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit of God that's given to us as a guarantee of our adoption. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, verse 15. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." And so our sonship through Jesus Christ entitles us to all the glories of heaven promised to us by the Father. And of course, this on top of what he's already given us. Life and new and everlasting light and an enlightenment of his truth and knowledge of his glory. And now we have sonship, that we become heirs to the glorious promises that he has made. And again, none of this we deserve. But God purposed that Jesus would come to accomplish these things. But how? How would he come? How would he accomplish these? This Son of God, there who through him all things were created as the Word of God. How would he accomplish all these things for us? In verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The incarnation is one of the greatest miracles ever recorded. It's also something that our finite minds, again, just, we can't wrap our minds around it. The fact that God, who is a spirit and does not have a body like men, would come and take upon himself a body of flesh and become a man. And the very thought of it's astounding. And though he was a man, of course we know that he was no ordinary man, right? He was still full of grace and truth. He was still the only begotten of the Father. He was still the express image of the glory of God. He was still the divine word of God. And yet he took upon himself the human nature, not losing anything of his divinity except for a time setting aside his glory so that he might be like us. Why on earth would God do this? Well, the truth is, there's no reason on earth. There's no explaining it. But there is a reason in heaven that God has been pleased to reveal to us as to why he would do this. We've already read it this morning in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was for no other reason than for the good pleasure and purpose of God out of his abundant and gracious love for his people. And so long ago, on the outskirts of the little town of Bethlehem, there appeared in the night sky a multitude of angels to a group of humble shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. And these angels appeared in the skies proclaiming glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Imagine what a sight that would have been. Right? It's dark. You've got the night sky and the stars are shining, but then something even brighter than the stars. And these voices. Glory to God in the highest. Peace and goodwill toward men. No wonder Luke tells us that after the angels disappeared, these shepherds made haste to Bethlehem to see what all this heavenly hubbub was all about. To see for themselves that unto them was born a Savior. Who is Christ the Lord. So what does this mean? Why was the incarnation such a big deal? Why would this need to happen in order for life, light, and sonship to come to us? We know that Christ did this for our benefit and in a multitude of ways. And that the incarnation was necessary so that we could become partakers of these benefits. First, Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh, that he might dwell among us. That is, he might, by living among us, reveal to us the glory of God. As John notes here, that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as Jesus ministered on the earth, he continually showed the glory of the Father in him by his teaching, his preaching, and by all the miraculous wonders that he performed. But not only this, see, the incarnation was the fulfillment of what was known as the Emmanuel prophecy. Emmanuel simply means God with us. And that just as in the days of Israel, when God dwelt among the people in a symbolic way in the temple, and then later, or in the tabernacle, then later in the temple, well, now he has given us a better and fuller presence. And that he dwells with us as one of us. And of course now, since after the death of Christ and his resurrection, now we even have something even better. Because through the Spirit whom Christ sent, it's now the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. He's not just living among us, walking among us, but he's dwelling in us, in those who believe. So Christ became flesh to dwell among us. Ultimately, to dwell in us, to reveal to us God's glory. Secondly, we see that the Word became flesh, that he might identify with us, especially to identify with us in our weakness and our sin. You think about the incarnation and where Jesus was as the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son, before the incarnation. What a great step of humiliation that he humbled himself greatly by coming in the form of a servant, taking on sinful flesh. He was born of a woman, born under the law. And that he who was king over heaven and earth was born not in a grand palace, but in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a feeding trough. And this, of course, was just the beginning of his humiliation that would ultimately climax at the cross. All this so that he might be able to sympathize with us in our weakness, being tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin. Imagine the love of God that's demonstrated here. He desired to endure those things which he endured because of the curse of sin in the world, that we might have the confidence, just so that we could have the confidence that he truly knows the depths of our suffering, that we have a God, that we have a Savior who truly knows what we endure as those in this fallen and sinful world. And so Jesus came in the flesh so that he could identify with us in our weaknesses. And thirdly, the Word became flesh so that he could do and accomplish what we could not do. You see, as a man in the flesh, born under the law, Christ Jesus perfectly kept the law of God, thus fulfilling the covenant obligation on our behalf. Because of our sin nature, we couldn't do this, right? Remember, Adam, our chief representative, he failed in keeping God's covenant. And his failure led to our total depravity, our total inability to do anything good in God's sight. But Christ came to fulfill all righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. But in order for this transaction to be complete, in order for us to become the righteousness of God through him, well, our sin had to be removed. Right? Our sin needed a scapegoat and a substitute. Someone had to take our sin from us and undergo the punishment on our behalf and in our place. Because Jesus Christ came in the flesh as a man, only he was able to become that scapegoat and to be the perfect sacrifice without blemish. And yet for our sakes, he became sin. And because he became sin on our behalf, he had to endure the wages of our sin, which is death. Well, this then is the fourth reason that the Word became flesh. Not only that he could be our sacrifice, but that he might suffer and die for our sins. Now, I know at this time of year, we are really tend to focus, our attention is focused on the birth of Christ. Baby Jesus there in the manger. There's the wise men coming, bearing their gifts. There's the angels appearing in the glory of shouting joyful songs. The shepherds receiving this great and glorious news. Mary and Joseph being shut out and yet finding place of refuge in a stable. And that's good that we remember these things. But we also have to remember that that baby did not stay in that manger. The whole purpose and the reason that Christ was born was so that he might suffer and die. And I think sometimes people, they're okay with Christmas. They're okay with baby Jesus. Because look, he's cute and cuddly. He's harmless. But they tend to steer clear of thinking about Jesus the man dying on the cross in painful agony for the sins of the world. That's too much to bear. But you see, the birth of Jesus means nothing without the death. Now, of course, again, we have to remember that the death couldn't have happened without the birth and the incarnation. And so certainly we should remember these things. But even at the birth of Jesus, his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, the salvation that he would secure, his suffering and dying on our behalf, his enduring the wrath and curse of God that only we deserved, is at the center. And we find it, for example, in the words of the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We find it in the angel's announcement to the shepherds, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And we find it in the words of the old man Simeon at the temple in Jerusalem, who declared, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So there was only one way to salvation. And God required a perfect sacrifice, even a man without blemish. And since none could be found among the sons of Adam, by his grace and mercy, God sent his own Son, his Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us and suffered with us and died for us, so that we might become sons and daughters of God Most High. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is what makes it good news. And it truly demands from us a response. And it should be the same response that we are told John the Baptizer called for when he said, and called people to repent of your sin, to turn away from the deeds of the flesh and believe in Jesus Christ, believe in his gospel. Cast your eyes upon the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Seek from him the everlasting life that he brings. Flee the darkness and walk boldly in his glorious light, as we see in verse 16 and 17. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so we should respond to this good news by turning from our sin and looking to him. And if you already do believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, there's still another response that also we're told here that John also had, that we are to bear witness to the truth and the grace, not just at this time of year, but each and every day. We are to bear witness that Christ the Savior has come. That the divine Word, the Son of God, has become flesh. That he truly does bring hope and peace on earth through his once for all perfect sacrifice on the cross. We're called to share and proclaim to all creation that reconciliation with God the Father is through Jesus Christ. And that in him alone is life everlasting in the Father's glorious presence. And so how do you respond? How do you respond to this good news? How do you respond to this gospel of the incarnation? Christ, the Word of God, coming in the flesh. How do you respond to the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, truly may the Lord richly bless you to respond with faith and obedience, that he alone might be glorified in you and through you. Let's pray. Well, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the great truth of your holy word. And as we reflect upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are just reminded of all that you have done for us. This great and precious gift that you have given, that your word became flesh and dwelt among us, to identify with us. To identify with us in our weakness, in our sin, in our misery. so that we truly might have a high priest who can sympathize with us. He's been tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin, because he was the perfect sacrifice whom you sent and provided for us, so that we might have peace and reconciliation with you, so that we might have the forgiveness of sins, so that we might walk in newness of light, and that we might walk in the light of your truth in this world, in this dark world, this world darkened by sin, so that we might be faithful witnesses to those around us. And Father, we pray that you would impress this truth upon our hearts, that you would draw us all closer to yourself. And that if we understand, we pray that you would help us to understand more deeply. And that you would help all of us to be faithful witnesses to those around us. Father, there are many of your people out there, yet they're not yet your people. But you have purpose before the foundation of the world, and we pray that you would lead us to them, to share the gospel with them, that they might join with us in a chorus of praise and thanksgiving. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us with the truth of your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.